If you have your Bibles, we're going to go back to the Gospel of Luke this morning. We've been out of Luke for a couple of weeks, but we're going to go back there this morning. So Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We'll read verses 10 to 17 this morning. Brother Bobby, when he prays for us, when he's here and prays for the message, he often tells the Lord we need to hear from heaven. And that is true every single day as we pick up God's Word and as we look at it and try to discern what the Lord is speaking through His Word. But we need it especially as we gather as a body to hear from heaven. We're not engaged in a mere ritual, but we want to hear from God and worship Him by hearing His Word and showing value and honor to His Word. So may He bless us to do that today. So Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. And the title of the message this morning is Set Free After 18 Years. Set Free After 18 Years. This is God's Word. And He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him and said to her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said to the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and in them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass, his donkey, from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So there's a reason that this passage is placed where it is. Again, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Luke, but if you remember the last few messages that we were in Luke were some of those hard sayings of Jesus. Those messages where Jesus said, I've come to send fire, and I've come to bring division. And the rebuke of the Jews of that generation, where He said, you can read the weather, you can look at the sky and figure out if it's probably going to rain or not, but you can't even see the signs of the times of what's right before your face. The earlier in chapter 13 about the Tower of Siloam falling and those who Pilate had murdered. And Jesus said, hey, don't think that these were worse than others. Unless you all repent, you'll likewise perish. All of that was highlighting the hardness of heart among so many of Jesus's generation. Those who had seen Him, those who had heard Him, those who had seen His miracles, heard His teachings, and yet so many of them refused Him. So we're probably getting the reason the Holy Spirit probably inspired Luke to put this here in one way is to show us here's another example of the hardness of heart in response to the great deeds, the great mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me give you what we want to look at this morning. In this passage, we see an example of the devastating effects of sin and of Satan's work. We see a devastating example of sin and Satan's work. But against this backdrop, we get to see a picture of the glory of the deliverance that Jesus provides. But we also see the hardness of heart of those blinded to Jesus. And then finally, we'll note some more reason for joy in the deliverance that Jesus brought. So again, we're seeing in this passage a devastating example of the effects of sin and Satan's work. But we're also seeing the glory of Jesus' deliverance, the hardness of heart of those who reject. And then we'll look, Lord willing, at more reason for joy at what Christ has done. Well, Luke sets the scene for us. Jesus is teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And it's interesting because as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, that Luke, we know, was a researcher, an educated man, and he lists so many names and places and geography, and you could tell that Luke did his homework. But here you have a scene where we don't even know what city this was in. We don't know exactly what time it was in or what stage of Jesus' ministry it was in, presumably towards the end, as everything else here is going. But we don't know where it was. We don't know what town. But we just know that Jesus is teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Now, the synagogues were, as we've probably noted before, the synagogues were Jewish houses of congregating. It wasn't the temple, where it was at Jerusalem, where all the sacrifices took place and all the priests were. But the synagogues were places of worship on the Sabbath. And they would come and they would be taught from the Old Testament law. And so often, whenever a visiting rabbi was there, they would have that rabbi give them opportunity to teach. And so Jesus would go to these synagogues and they would give him opportunity to teach, probably later to their own chagrin and regret, but they would give Jesus opportunity to teach. So he's here on a Sabbath day in the synagogue teaching from the Old Testament scripture. But it's a pitiful scene. And Luke wants us to see this scene. It's a pitiful scene. Because he says, he wants us to take note, because he says, and behold, say, take note of this. Behold, look what happened. There was a woman in the synagogue there, which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. She couldn't lift herself up at all, at all. Jesus stopped his own sermon. So as a preacher, let me tell you, it's got to be important for you to stop your own sermon and interrupt the service. It must be really important. And Jesus noted on this occasion, this is so important. He was going to do something for that woman, and he was going to do something for everybody who was in the congregation that day. Everyone would see what would happen and would learn, hopefully, from what Jesus would do. So he stops his own sermon. He interrupts the service. And he calls the lady forward. But look at this lady. It says that she had a spirit of infirmity. Later in verse 16, it says, Jesus says that Satan has bound this woman these 18 years. Now, I recognize this brings up some questions. When you read a passage and sometimes the questions jump out at you. Well, okay, what does this mean? A spirit of infirmity. How does Satan, because you read a lot about the demonic activity in the Gospels. We know from Ephesians 6 that we're in spiritual warfare. From various other passages, of course, in Scripture as well. So, can Satan, what exactly can he do, is part of the question. What can Satan do? Here's a woman who has a physical ailment, a medical problem, and Jesus says that Satan has bound her. The text says that she had a spirit of infirmity. Now, here's what we do know. There's a lot that we don't know about the spirit world. But we do know some things. We do know this, that Satan and his demonic spirits can totally possess and control sinners, those who are outside of Christ. And you see example after example of it within the Scripture. We also know, praise be to God, that Satan and his demonic forces cannot control and possess one whom the Holy Spirit possesses. Praise the Lord for that. 1 John tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Now, we also know that Satan is a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. And Satan and his demonic forces can oppress and tempt and hinder true believers in whom the Spirit of the Lord dwells. And so that's why we're told to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Lord, protect us and guard us, because we know that we can easily be deceived and led astray. And that passage about the roaring lion, the instruction is be sober and be vigilant. So be aware and be alert. You're in a war zone. You're in a war zone. So Satan can hinder the people of God, but he cannot fully possess and control the people of God. Praise be to the Lord. But here we even find, and it seems odd, but apparently Satan can sometimes be the cause of physical affliction, even for the child of God. Now, so the next time you get sick, you don't have to call me and say, Brother Timothy, is a demon giving me a sore throat? I have no idea. Here's what we do know. God's sovereign over it all. So look at Job. Satan had something to do with all those boils that came over Job. Because you know from the conversation that God had with Satan. But here's the good news. God said, Satan, you can only go as far as I will allow you to go. We also read about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. Remember that he had the thorn in the flesh, physical affliction, and then what's the next part of what it says? The messenger of Satan to buffet me, to hit me. So in some way, Satan was involved in tormenting Paul in this physical affliction that he had. Maybe it was just him assaulting Paul with doubts and fears and all the rest. We don't really know. And then we have this occasion where this woman, it very well could be that she's already a believer because Jesus calls her in verse 16 a daughter of Abraham. Now, every national Israelite was a daughter, if it's a woman, a daughter of Abraham. But also the expression daughter of Abraham sometimes is used as one who's truly a daughter of Abraham by faith, a spiritual Israelite, one who's truly saved by the grace of God. So all that to say, we live in a danger zone, don't we? We have opposition, and Christ and his people, as long as we're in Christ, we'll have opposition from the wicked one. But here again, here's the good news. Who's sovereign over all of this? Our Lord is. Our Lord is. That's why the book of James says, if you're sick, you pray. Because Satan is under God's domain. The powers of darkness are under the Lord's authority. We see Christ demonstrating that again and again in the Gospels, where he can go to one who truly is possessed with a demonic spirit, and he can bid them depart just by his powerful word. Brother Luke read for us Psalm 129, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And so we don't have to walk around in fear, wondering if our sickness is related to Satan or all the rest. Ultimately, Lord, we're in your hands. We depend upon you to give us healing, to give us grace, etc. That's not the main point of the passage, but that question does jump out. Well, look at her physical affliction. I mean, we're meant to be moved by this. She was bowed together, bowed over, doubled over. Some of the commentators wonder if this is a physical condition where the bones of the spine are fused into a mass. And she was apparently bent over double. Says she could not lift herself up at all. That's the text, at all. Couldn't lift up at all is the idea of the text. So can you imagine? Can you imagine? And for 18 years, she's this way. So I won't do a demonstration, kids, but you can imagine, right? Doubled over. I can't imagine anything would be easy in life for this woman. How does she get dressed? How does she bathe? Walking would be a pain. I would imagine lying down would be a pain and uncomfortable. Her social life would probably suffer tremendously. How do you have conversations when all you can see is the floor? Just an object of pity. We don't know if she was married or not. Probably many men would pass over such a woman. Said, I don't want to marry someone like that. So we don't know, but perhaps she's even impoverished because she doesn't have a husband. We don't know all that. But it's obvious her life was full of difficulty and challenge, and she lived with this malady not for a week. I mean, I would be complaining to you if I had like this for a week. But she was 18 years in this condition. 18 years doubled over. She's kind of the woman that you would see, and if you saw her, you would probably just spontaneously say, oh, that poor lady. Oh, you just would groan and say, oh, that poor, poor lady. Look at how she shuffles along. She can't even straighten up her back. This poor, poor lady. What we see in this, her physical affliction is a visible illustration of the devastating effects of sin and of Satan's work. See, in one sense, all of sickness and death and decay we find in this world, we know in some sense is related back to the fall. So we know that is true on that level, but on another level, I think we're intended to see this woman, and especially what Jesus does to her and for her, we're to see in her an example of what is the spiritual condition of humanity. Her physical condition is an example, a visible example of what has happened to humanity in the heart and in the soul. Now, when God created Adam and Eve, were they bowed over like that and couldn't even lift up their heads? When God created Adam, they're upright. They can stand. They can look at the heavens and the sky, and they can look around, and they can walk, and they can run and bend down and get back up and all the rest. How did God make us? How did God make Adam and Eve and really all of humanity represented by them spiritually? He made us spiritually upright, created good and very good, Genesis says. He made humanity for the glory of God, to know God and to worship Him and to delight in Him, to be satisfied in God, to revel in Him, to have a loving relationship with Him. And yet, sin has brought us low, hasn't it? Just like this physical condition of this woman, sin has brought humanity low. Sin has had a devastating effect upon us. It's bowed us over, as it were, to where we cannot function as we were originally made. We cannot function as we were originally made. God made us with a mind to know Him and to learn of Him and to walk with Him. And because of the curse of sin, human beings are dead in sin, and our minds now are used for what? Our minds now are used to justify sin and to devise ways to please ourselves rather than to please God. Our minds are used, are given over and invested in vanities and emptiness and nothingness rather than in knowing the living God. Our desires were affected to the point of our desire, to where now fallen humanity desires that which destroys them. Isn't that amazing? Like, can you imagine someone who said, listen, I love to drink this poison. It's slowly killing me, but I love the taste of this poison. You say, you are crazy. What are you doing? But that's what humanity does with sin. That which destroys us, that which wrecks us, is our delight. So we're just like this woman is bowed over and is not functioning like she was originally made. So that is the effect of sin upon the heart and the soul of humanity. Look in Proverbs chapter 11. There's some visible and poignant statements here in Proverbs about the devastating effects of sin. See, that's why when we sing hymns like we sang this morning, when we sing, it is well with my soul, and you're one who's been delivered from the bondage of sin, that's why that truth is so precious to you. Because that which had destroyed us, we can say, Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his blood for my soul. My sin, all that weight of sin, not just in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I no longer bear it. I've been set free from it. So that's why we so rejoice in those things, because we see that to some degree the devastating effects of sin. And that's why we're made to rejoice in the saving work of Christ. Proverbs 11, verse 3. I'll read just three verses here in Proverbs 11, 3, 5, and 7. Notice the contrast. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Verse 5. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. Verse 7. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. So, verse 3, the perverseness of transgressors will destroy them. Verse 5, the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. And then verse 7, no hope. The wicked man dies, his expectation, his hope is gone. Just kind of let those hit you with emphasis effect. Destroyed, fall, perishing without hope. Destroyed, falling, perishing without hope. The word destroy in verse 3 really has the idea of to lay waste. To lay waste. So laid waste, falling, destroyed without hope. So a hopeless end. A hopeless end. Lay waste. Think about that. You ever bought something, you paid money for it because you valued it? Maybe moms, it was some beautiful decoration for your house or for your living room, and then one of the kids, don't do this, kids, please don't do this, got one of those markers that you can't erase and just laid it waste. So the value is gone. I paid money for that. That was valuable, and now it's worthless. I can't put it in a decorative spot. It's now, the value is gone. The usefulness is gone. Something that was valuable, something that was precious, now it's laid waste. It's laid waste. Something that had value that was ruined, something that had potential for good is wasted. Well, that is the human condition. That's the human condition. I remember several years ago on a route that we would drive from the house almost every day, there was a nice house, and then we noticed, whoa, there was a fire there. There was a fire. And that's all we saw for months when we drove past that thing. And it was really something, because here you see something that was laid waste. I mean, it had value. I mean, homes have value. It was very useful. You live in that thing. You sleep there. You're comfortable there. And it was beautiful. There was an outward beauty to it. But you know what the fire did? The fire laid waste to all of that. The fire made it where it wasn't useful anymore. It couldn't be lived in. The fire destroyed some of its value. And the fire took away its beauty. It wasn't a beautiful thing to look at. You drive by, it's an eyesore. You say, oh, I can tell it was beautiful once. I can tell it was useful once. I can tell it had some value, but the fire has destroyed it. Well, in the same way, human beings are made in the image of God, and there's a beauty there. There's a beauty of being made in the image of God. There's a usefulness there. There's a value there. That's why we value human life as Christians, because people are made in God's image. Even if they're unbelievers, they're created originally in the image of God. But here's what sin has done. Even so, some of the remains of that beauty are there. Sin has made it, has taken the beauty away to a large degree. Sin has taken the usefulness and the worth away, not in an absolute sense, but what it could be, you see. Well, sin lays waste, and sin brings sinners to fall and brings them to an end without any hope. The expectation of the wicked shall perish. The expectation of the wicked shall perish. Proverbs 14:1 says, another analogy here, a wise woman builds her house. Isn't that a good thought, just a good picture? Building a house, building something that's again, beautiful, something that has value, something that's warm. That's a good thought. Building something, that's a positive encouragement. That's moving in the right direction. But the rest of the verse says, but the foolish plucks it down with her own hands. So here's a building and then a tearing down with their own hands. The devastating effects of sin. The devastating effects of sin. So you know what? You know what? Satan is not for human flourishing. Satan is not for human flourishing. John 10, Jesus says this, John 10, verse 10. The thief, I believe speaking of Satan, cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now you know the rest of the verse is glorious, but just think on the first part first. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. So young and old alike, remember this. Remember when temptation seems so enticing. And remember when the ways of God seem to crimp our style. That's just our own flawed perception when it seems that way. Know this, that the enemy is not for your flourishing. Not for your ultimate well-being. The thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy, and then the blessed words of Jesus, but I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So we see in this woman, it's a pitiful scene, and it should make us think about not only her physical condition, but our spiritual condition without grace, without Christ. But also, it probably is a picture here, especially in the context of the dreadful teaching of the Jewish leaders around her, of the dreadful teaching. Really, in one sense, the people were bowed down. They were weighed down with a burden they could never, ever, 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 ever sustain. Ever sustain. Because what was the common teaching? The common teaching was if you keep enough laws, right? If you keep enough laws, and even here he's highlighting the Sabbath law and even going beyond even what the Sabbath was actually intended for. But these laws, if you keep enough of these laws, you can earn salvation. You can be made right with God. And that's one of Satan's great deception and has been since the fall. So a great burden that no one could sustain. So this woman being bowed over and unable to lift herself up, it makes us think of that as well, that no one can sustain that burden and be sufficient for it. So not only is her physical condition awful, 18 years, doubled over, can't look up, but the text also highlights that there's nothing she could do about it. There was nothing she could do to remedy it. I mean, she could stretch and strain with every fiber of any strength that she had left over, and she wouldn't bulge up an inch. There's nothing. She was helpless. She was in a terrible condition, and she was helpless. Again, the text says she could not at all lift herself up. And you know that's true of humanity as well. Romans 3 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it tells us that we are dead in sin. Jesus even said, no man even can come to me. One place he said, you will not come to me. So their will and their ability was all fouled up. You can't even come to me. You can't even do the first thing to make yourself even on the path of being right with God. That's why there's a need for a Savior. That's why this passage highlights also the glory of Jesus' redemption. So we see the devastating effects of sin, and we see this woman could do nothing about her physical condition, and we ourselves are helpless to redeem our fallen condition. But then look at Jesus. Thank the Lord we can look at the good news. Now we can look at Jesus. The glory of Jesus. At verse 12 it says, when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed. You're free. You're delivered from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now again, I referenced that. So glad he read the Psalm 29 this morning. The voice of the Lord. Did Jesus need to touch her for her to be healed? We all know the answer. Because many times he would just speak a word and it was done. But on this occasion, Jesus both speaks the word and he touches her, showing the crowds, this is the work of Christ. This is my work. And so he speaks these gracious words. You are, woman, you're free. You are free from your infirmity. And then he touches her, and immediately she stands upright. That back that was bent over, she stands upright. Now she can see straight ahead. She has a perspective she hasn't had for 18 years that she probably even forgot about. She can see ahead. There's presumably no back pain. She can stretch. She can move around. She can walk. And she's glorifying the Lord for what Christ has done on her behalf. Jesus speaks the gracious words, and he lays his hands on her, and she is healed. She is made whole. You are free from your infirmity. There's many occasions where Jesus spoke gracious words. Gracious words. Think about some of those occasions. Gracious and powerful words. You remember at the tomb, at the graveyard in John chapter 11, when Lazarus' family is grieving and mourning, and what does Jesus say? He calls his name. He gets personal. Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man comes forth. Words of power and of grace. Words of power and of grace. Jesus would speak to the earlier in Luke, to the leper who comes to him and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Lord, you can do it. And Jesus touches him and says, I will. Be clean. And the man is cleansed. Oh, the powerful, gracious words of Jesus. For 18 years, this woman is in terrible shape. And in one moment, by one word and by one touch, Jesus raises her up. Philip Graham Ryken says this. I love this. He says, for 18 long years, she had been disabled. But one touch from Jesus and the devil's work was done. One touch from Jesus and the devil's work was done. Let me tell you today, if you're a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ today, the same thing has happened to you in a spiritual sense. Jesus has spoken and he has touched you and you've been made whole. You were in bondage to the chains of sin and of Satan, and Jesus came. All of our particular experiences are different, but the one common thing is that in some glorious sense, Jesus came and spoke to our hearts and touched us and raised us up from being bowed over in sin and raised us up to know and to glorify God. We've been healed. We've been made clean. Praise the Lord for his mercies, you see. So we're made to see the glory of a gracious Christ who would come to a world with such a curse by sin that it would do this to people. That he would come to Satan's playground, as it were, and see the devastating effects of the works of darkness, and Christ, from his grace and his love, would raise sinners up. He would raise sinners up. We sang also number 5 this morning. He breaks the power of what? Of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. When Jesus says this word, you were loosed from your infirmity, it's in some places, it's the idea of forgiven or dismissed. So your infirmity has been sent away. Just like when Christ forgives us, it's as if he says to us, I have dismissed your sins. Like I have dismissed all the charges against you. I have sent away your guilt. I have sent away that which has caused you shame. I have sent away your condemnation. You were loosed. You were freed. You were delivered. And how does he do that? We know how he can do that. It's because he himself is the one who shed his blood on the cross, bearing our guilt and bearing our sin so that God could indeed justly forgive us and dismiss all the charges of sin against us. So just like this woman had, the physical example of what happened to her is that which how God saves sinners. He dismisses that which binds us. He frees us from that which destroys us and takes us captive. And so now guess what? Just like she physically raised straight up and had a perspective that she could see straight ahead now, had a perspective she hadn't had for 18 years. So you know what Christ does when he saves us? He raises us up. And so that mind that had been affected by sin and darkness, that mind can now know God. And that mind can now learn of who the Lord is and go deep with God. That mind now is, and that heart is filled now with gratitude and praise to the Lord for his mercies. A mind that used to justify sin now mourns over sin. A mind and a heart that used to despise righteousness now hungers and thirsts for righteousness and wants to glorify God and live a life to his praise and to his glory. A heart that was once wholly self-centered is now a heart that's been changed from being just fully within to now being pushed out toward the Lord and out toward others. The powerful, transforming grace of Christ. So look at Ephesians chapter 4. We see in a teaching passage, an example now of this wonderful work. So here's the deal this morning, brothers and sisters. Again, this morning, if you were in Christ, guess what? Guess what's happened? You were bent over, you were doubled over, and now God made you to stand straight up tall. So straighten up, right? So live as if you've been straightened up. Your parents ever tell you that? Straighten up. Well, that's what God's done for us. He straightened us up. He straightened us up, and now he said, now walk as if you've been free. Don't bend over again. Don't bend over again into your sinful desires and pleasures. You've been made to stand up tall. So now stand up straight and run after Christ. Isn't that wonderful to know that in Christ we're no longer slaves to sin? We all know that, well, it's a battleground. It's bloody. It's a bloody conflict. It's a war continually. But we have been freed. Sin doesn't define us anymore. Sin doesn't own us anymore. Christ has redeemed us by his power and by his grace, so we stand up straight. Ephesians 4, verse 17 speaks of this old life and this new life, the before and the after. Ephesians 4, 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth, from this point forward, walk, live, not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. There's a picture of that being doubled over, being in bondage. And Paul's saying, hey, listen, guys, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to and don't live that way anymore. Verse 20, here's the contrast. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see the hope of that passage? Listen, for us as believers, there's hope in that passage. You may have come here this morning and said, I am so discouraged with my sinfulness. And if you are, you probably have 15 other people here who would say, come in my club. You know, Lord, why am I not more advanced in this area? Lord, forgive me for not being more farther along in this area. And three steps forward and like four back in this area, Lord, we might think. But this is a passage of encouragement and of hope. And listen, here's what you were and you're not that anymore. Now there's a new principle of life within you. You now can put on the new man, the new self, which according to God has been created in righteousness and true holiness. Listen, in those whom the Spirit of God has done his saving work, there is a new nature that's holy and righteous, like God's holy and righteous nature. You might say, Brother Timothy, some days that doesn't feel that way to me. And understandably so, because we still have the old nature as well. But the new man, the new self, the new nature has been created righteous and holy. And Paul says, with that knowledge, live according to that principle. Live according to that principle. We won't go down to the rest of Ephesians 4 of all the specifics, but it bears studying and meditating. Here's specifically how you take off the old, or what you take off and what you put on in its place. But our point is that Christ, just like he raised this woman to stand straight up, he has raised his people to stand straight up and to now live for his glory. Another one is Colossians chapter 3, that very familiar one that we know and love. Here again, this is a passage that gives the indicative. Here's what he's done for you, and now follow it with the imperative. So here's the reality, here's the truth, here's the application to live from it. Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ. Hallelujah. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your mind, your thoughts, your will on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You see, you've been raised with Christ. You've been raised up from spiritual death. You've been raised up from guilt and sin. And so now, since you're risen with Christ, and even you're now positionally with him in glory in one sense, so since that's the reality, he's raised you up, live not as someone who's bound by this earth. Live as one who your greatest treasures are in heaven. Your greatest treasures are in heaven. One more, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or treasured people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you're all these things God's made you to be, so that you will now show forth, you'll declare the praises of the God who called you from darkness to light. What did that woman do? What did that woman do when she was raised up? What did she do? She glorified God. We've been raised up. The praises of God, the virtues of God, the glories of God should be present upon our lips, both with one another and out there in a broken, fallen, messed up, dark world. You don't have to go out in the world and brag on how good of a Christian you are. You can brag on what a great Savior you have. Publish his praise. You could ask somebody, what do you think love is? You probably get all kinds of different answers. Then you can say, if they say, what do you think it is? That's your fastball right down the middle of the plate for you to hit it out of the park. I can tell you what love is. And it's not what I produce. Let me tell you the most loving thing that's ever happened. And you can tell them about Jesus, you see. Called out of darkness, and we can declare, and we're called to declare his virtues, his praises, his glories. So the woman's raised up, straight up, and she glorified God. And that is to be our practice as well. Well, let's look back in Luke chapter 13 and finish this up. So her pitiful condition, Christ's great, great grace to her. But it's not all happy news here in this passage. Remember we said what the Gospels teach us, that people respond to Jesus in various ways? And it's the same today, isn't it? People respond to him in various ways. Some are polite, tip of the hat, but no more than that. Some outright hate him. Some will couch their rejection of Jesus in terms or in ways that even make it feel like they actually are okay with Jesus. Well, here's this guy's, and it's of utmost importance how one responds to Jesus. Well, here's the response of the ruler of the synagogue, verse 14. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. He didn't even hide it, with indignation. Because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said to the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Here's an example of how that someone can be very, very religious, can have great knowledge of Scripture even, and misunderstand and misapply Scripture in a way that actually doesn't honor the one who wrote Scripture. Here's someone who had lots and lots of religiosity, but he didn't have Christ. He didn't have Christ. So he goes back to the Old Testament law. Says, this is ridiculous. Look, people, on Sunday through Friday, feel free to come to the synagogue and get healed. And I wonder how many people are actually getting healed at the synagogue. I don't think this rabbi could do it. But if you want to come tomorrow on, it would be their Sunday. If you want to come on Sunday, come tomorrow and be healed. Not on the Sabbath. Work for 6 days, rest on the seventh. No healing. No healing. Is that why God made the Sabbath? Is that why God made the Sabbath? You know what else? You know what the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath is? It is Jesus, our Sabbath rest. And the fulfillment of the Sabbath is standing right before this man. And yet he rejects him. He rejects him. Because you know what he's going to trust in? He's going to trust in his works and his performance. Jesus says, you're a big hypocrite. You will treat your animals because they provide for you. You'll treat them better than you'll treat this poor woman who's been doubled over in pain. Because on the Sabbath, you'll make an exception. And you'll lead your ox to get water so that your ox will be strong to plow your fields tomorrow so that you can eat and provide for your family. So you care more about an animal than about having mercy on this poor woman. Jesus says, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? I mean, you want her to wait till Sunday? You want her to wait till the next day to be healed? Listen, when someone's not right with God, they're also not right with others. See, when you don't really see Christ, and you don't really trust Christ, and you don't have the love of God in your heart, on some level it's going to affect you towards others. But when our heart is right toward God, then our hearts ought to be also poured out in genuine mercy and love toward others, you see. Look at the contrast. Here's a hard, hard man, and here is Jesus, full of compassion and grace and tenderness. May God help us to be like Jesus, who will notice the broken, the poor, and the needy, and be willing to minister to them. But also note this. Note this woman, okay? And also, I'll say this. This is maybe one of those passages of Scripture that you might, if you think about it, you might have a hard time liking. Why do I say that? Because God doesn't do things how we often would do them. Think about this woman. Think about this woman. 18 years? 18 years like this? Like, we can go in an hour sermon and think about this woman and then we're done. Without feeling what she felt. 18 years? Isn't that unfair? Isn't that cruel? Isn't God all-powerful? Can't God just snap his fingers, speak a word, and someone's healed? Absolutely. What about 6 months, God? Why couldn't, if you're going to make a lesson, why not just 6 months? Why 18 years? Well, God's timing is probably rarely our timing. And you know what else? God feels no obligation, and we judge this according to his word. He feels no obligation to explain his every decision to us. Who are you, Romans 9 says, that replies against God? So here's what we do. We say, God, here's what we know about you. We know you're sovereign over all things. We know you're good, and that means you're all the way good, Lord. Lord, we know you're wise, so you have really deep purposes. We know that you know everything, and you can see things we can't see, and we can't that we see and we can't see, and you know more than we know. And we know, Lord, that all of your purposes are holy and good, and in some way will bring glory to yourself. And so we bow to that. If this woman, if daughter of Abraham here means a true believer, and I'm going to assume that it does, I think we can, I don't think we're doing violence to this text here to say, she gives us a pretty good example, doesn't she? She's still going to synagogue. She's still going to hear God's word taught. She could say, why should I serve God when he hasn't healed me of this after 18 years? Why? Tell me one good reason. She could go to synagogue and hear about how God parted the Red Sea. She could hear all the great things that he did in the Old Testament. She could hear about Naaman, who is a Gentile leper who the Lord healed. Why won't he heal me? So why should I still serve God, even though he hasn't delivered me from this? And if she was indeed a daughter of Abraham, probably her response would be, because I love him and not just what he can do for me. Because I love him, even if he doesn't heal me after 18 years. That makes for good preaching. That makes for harder living, doesn't it? See, these kind of things make us examine our own hearts. Or will I, like Job, Satan said, yeah, he serves you now, but you take some of those comforts away, you give him some pain, Lord, now let's see what he'll do. Let's see what he'll do. And Job had his ups and his downs, but Job responded well initially. He said, Lord, I'm going to worship you. Because though you've taken away from me that which was valuable and precious, I haven't lost you. I haven't lost you. So this woman might say, why should I still serve God? Why should I still follow him? Why should I still go to synagogue and be faithful and worship and hear his word when he has not taken this away? And the answer is because I love him. Because he is worthy. Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign even in our afflictions. And even when there's things that we have asked the Lord for and we've sought him for and we've tried to be faithful, and he doesn't seem to answer our prayers in the ways that we would like. Note this, that God's ways are always good. And Christ has compassion on the hurting. Another example we see from Luke. Think of all the poor, broken down, awful cases in Luke that we see Jesus ministering to. That poor widow who's bearing her only son in Luke 5, the widow of Nain. We don't even know her name, and Christ shows compassion to her. Later on, the thief on the cross who's just a rascal, a scoundrel who's lived a terrible life, and Christ's mercy toward him. The leper, this woman here. Our Savior's full of compassion and grace. And so if we are the hurting and the full of pain who don't understand, we can come and know, Lord, though you may not explain everything to me, I know that you have compassion and mercy towards me. And we can rest. That truly gives rest to the soul. But I love the scene in closing after Jesus, in a holy way, tells off the ruler of the synagogue. Verse 17, when he said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now that joy was probably temporary because we all know what happened at the end of Jesus' life on earth. Most of the temporary praise turned to opposition. But it's a picture, it's a sliver, isn't it? Like we've said also in the Gospel of Luke, one of the great themes is the theme of the kingdom. How the kingdom of God is both now and not yet, already and not yet. Kingdom inaugurated and not yet consummated. Remember what some of these miracles are supposed to point us to? They're pointing us to how, in some sense, giving us a little appetizer for what life will be like in the kingdom consummated. So this woman was healed this day. And eventually, like everybody else who Jesus healed, she would die. In the kingdom consummated, brothers and sisters, there will be no more people who are bending over double and cannot look up. There will be no more opposition of Satan, causing infirmity of whatever kind to the people of God. There will be no more pains and sorrows that are part of the effects of the wretchedness of sin. Because in that day, what does Peter tell us? We look for a new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And so these pictures of Jesus' healing should also point us back to what he's done for us, but also calls us to look forward with anticipation of that glorious day. Of that glorious day when the praise will not be temporary and the healing will not be temporary. But body and soul will be glorified together with our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.